So last week we began a study on the Holy Spirit. We saw that the Holy Spirit is clearly identified as a personal being and not an it, for example, a power or a force only. He has attributes of personality and he acts as a person. We saw that Jesus said that if he went away, he would send the Holy Spirit, another like himself, who is called alongside to help, an advocate and intercessor for the believer. Jesus speaks of the Spirit as a person and uses personal pronouns when talking about him. We also saw that the Scriptures reveal the Holy Spirit to be God and a member of the Godhead, which is a shorthand term for the triune God or the deity, along with the Father and the Son. We looked at indications in the Old Testament that God is plural in his nature and that there are hints at the triune nature of God. For example, the plural form of the noun for God is used of the true God. We will see that this plurality of God's nature is more clearly taught in the New Testament and that there is no doubt that God is triune in his nature, revealed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Before we get into that, I want to revisit something I talked about last week before we move on concerning the name of God as given in the Old Testament. I pronounced it as Yahweh, or many today say Yahweh. The name originates from the question of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Moses says to God when he's being called to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. He says, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, now what's his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And the phrase means, I'm the one who exists, or the self-existent one. He's self-sufficient in every way. Verse 15, moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, and that's the word Yahweh there, or there's still some evidence it may have three syllables in its original pronunciation. You shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name, or Shem, forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. In the past, most would pronounce this name as Jehovah, and many still do. Strong's Concordance gives us this as the pronunciation. And for a long time, men have been uncertain concerning the pronunciation of this name. The Hebrew text consists only of consonants, and the vowels for pronunciation must be provided by the reader or the commentator. The English transliteration of the name is the letters YHWH, four consonants. The consonants themselves are pronounced Yud-He, Vav-He. You can bear with me. Some of this might seem a little technical, but we're going to come to a point down the road somewhere. And some merely pronounce the letter names. Yud-He, Vav-He. Scholars call this four-letter word the Tetragrammaton, and one Jewish source calls it the unpronounceable name of God. Not so. But there is confusion about it. It's only unpronounceable by prohibition. It seems the Jews avoided pronouncing this name when reading or reading aloud the Scriptures. One of the Ten Commandments prohibits taking the name of the Lord your God in vain. It says Exodus 20 and verse 7. The command is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Jewish Encyclopedia says the name, which some people pronounce as Yahweh and others, mostly Christians, it says, as Jehovah, like that, you know, those Christians are confused. They don't know what they're talking about. It appears 5,410 times in the Bible, and 1,419 of those in the Torah, which is the first five books. It's unclear what the original pronunciation of the word was, according to this Jewish encyclopedia, due to the long-standing Jewish prohibition on speaking God's name aloud. Instead, a variety of pseudonyms are used, such as Adonai, which means Lord, Elohim, God, and Hashem, the name. This is usually what they would say when they came, if they were reading the scriptures aloud, maybe even silently to themselves, and they came across the name. Instead of pronouncing the name, they would bow their head and say the name. The four letters of the Tetragrammaton form the root meaning to be, and some have understood the original meaning to be he who is, or he who brings into being, he who brings being into being. So the original of the taboo is still the Jewish encyclopedia. On pronouncing God's name aloud, viewing this as irreverent or possibly even a violation of the commandment not to take God's name in vain, the origin of this is not entirely clear. However, some attribute it to a temple practice in which only the high priest was allowed to utter the name, and only when in the temple and reciting the priestly blessing. In the Mishnah, in Sanhedrin 10:1, as Rabbi Louis Jacobs notes in the Jewish religion, the sage Abba Saul declares that the one who pronounces the divine name with its letters, that is, as it is spelled, has no share in the world to come. So that would cause you to maybe not want to pronounce the name. So the Jews reasoned that if one did not use the name of God, then one could not take his name in vain. Of course, there are many ways to take his name in vain without using his name. By claiming to be his follower, yet misrepresenting him, one can cause his name to be blasphemed. Anyway, whenever the Jews would come to this name in the text, they would bow their head and say the name, or Hashem in Hebrew. And over time, the actual pronunciation was forgotten. And when coming to the name in Scripture, the vowel points for the word Adonai, or Lord, were noted above the name. Three vowels resulted in Yehovah when the word began being pronounced once again, and there were some interesting developments surrounding this occurrence. One is the insistence by the Jehovah's Witnesses on the correct use and pronunciation of God's name as Jehovah. They derived their name from Isaiah 43 and verse 10, where the Lord is speaking, Jehovah to them, Yahweh. And verse 43:10, he says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord." So that's Jehovah's Witnesses. "And my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." This is their major claim to authority, and their claim to being the only true believers in the world. Indeed, in the past, they claimed to be the 144,000 in the book of Revelation, even though they are not Jews from the 12 tribes of Israel. And they today, you know, one time they thought they would never exceed 144,000. Well, they exceeded that in a short time. And so that's where you get the two-class religion, the 144,000. That's been fulfilled, and they're in heaven. But the second class here on earth, they're going to live, "Oh, I don't want to go to heaven. I just want to live on the earth, paradise earth forever." You know, so you got a two-class Christianity there when you do that. In any case, they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. But who are Christian believers to be witnesses of? Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 tells us, Jesus speaking says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Unless Jesus is Jehovah, this doesn't make any sense, right? Because the Lord says, "You're my witnesses," and then Jesus comes along and says, "You're witnesses to me." It's a good question to ask when they come to your door or when you speak to them. This is not a problem if Jesus is Jehovah. There was a song by Daniel Amos, I think it was on their first country album, called "Jesus is Jehovah to Me." And so somebody knocks on their door and they start singing this song, you know. Or Yahweh. But this is a huge problem if you're one of Jehovah's Witnesses, since they teach that Jesus is not only not Jehovah, but a created being who is not the true God. In their translation of John 1:1, they say the Word was a God with a little g. And since there's only one true God, as God himself said in their verse, Isaiah 43:10, this makes Jesus a false God. Now, they have arguments for all this. But it's a devastating argument against their teaching, logically. You have to have, you know, like, no matter what theory you're proposing, you run into problems, you have to have workarounds, right? Like, the theory of evolution, there's no real evidence for it. So every time something comes along that questions it, they have to have a workaround and come up with something different, some other thing. Another interesting usage of the name Jehovah is by Joseph Smith and the Mormon Church. In this case, Jehovah is Jesus' father in Mormonism. This is he's literally his father. But they're two separate beings. Both have bodies. Satan is also Jehovah's literal son. Mormonism is polygamous with multitudes of gods in existence, and none of them has always been God. Their gods change, learn, and grow. There's a good book and documentary that was put out years ago, The God Makers. You probably find that on YouTube or somewhere. A lot of those things are denied now, like, oh, we never taught that, we never said that. But the documentation's out there. So the gods change, learn, and grow. They believe this concerning Jesus as well as the Father. The Holy Spirit is also a being with a body. Many bizarre teachings negate salvation for those believing them. And these historical teachings are not talked about much in modern Mormonism. But they have never been repudiated by this group. This Jesus is not the Jesus of Scripture, and we should have nothing to do with them or their teachings or their productions. In recent times, the Jehovah's Witnesses have been forced to admit that their pronunciation of God's name is probably not correct. And for them, this is new light. And they say, you know, as you travel along, you get new light. And it replaces the old light. You know, it's a refinement, a closer thing, but some of the new light has become old light, and the old light has become new light again. And so it's, you know, you're going, oh, that was new light, but now we had new light, that's now old light, but this new light is the same thing that was new light before. And somebody commented, who's playing with the light switch? Again, not a problem if your entire authority does not rest on that fact. But if it does, it leaves you scrambling for answers, and this allowed you to plant some seeds of doubt if you're in conversation with them. We have clues as to the proper speaking of his name, or a portion thereof, in several places in Scripture. And this is, you know, this is what God himself says. Psalm 68 and verse 4 tells us to sing to God, sing praises to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, by his name, Yah, and rejoice before him. There is no hard J sound in Hebrew, like Jehovah, Joshua, Jesus. In Greek, there's no hard J sound like that. So if you want to get the right pronunciation, you have to do Jesus in the New Testament. Or for Joshua, it's Yeshua, which is Jesus' Hebrew name as well, which means the Lord is salvation. But it gives his name here in this psalm, inspired scripture, Yah, and rejoice before him. So if you know him, this is like his intimate name, Yah. Exodus 15:2, we read, the Lord, and in this case, the all caps Lord, you know, usually it's the full four letters, but in this case, it's the Lord, Yah. If you look, you know, behind the scenes, is my strength and song. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. And we see this in the New Testament, in Revelations 19 and verse 1. In several places it's in there. It says, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. Alleluia is Greek. Translated in English, it's praise the Lord. So that Yah at the end, is that's the name that God says his name is in Psalm 68:4. You'll see it in the Old Testament too. Halal, Yah is the Hebrew. But usually in your English Bible, it's going to be translated as praise the Lord. When you read praise the Lord, you can look behind the scenes and you'll usually see Halal, Yah. So we find Yah in both Old and New Testaments. We also see this shortened form of Yah in many biblical names, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. You'll find a lot of biblical names that end with that appellation. So they're being named for the Lord. And you'll find it reflected in the name of God. You'll find the name of God reflected in their children's names as well, like Yeshua, Yahshua. The Lord is salvation. The kings, Jehoshaphat. The beginning part of the name is Yah. So you get it at the beginning, you'll get it at the end. And you'll get other names that have different references to God's name because they wanted their kids to be named for God. So the JWs then also greatly emphasize Jesus' statement in his prayer in John 17:26, where he says, "I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." And so they're saying he declared God's name Jehovah to them. The fact remains, however, that we never find a name other than the Father in the New Testament. If it were vital to use that name, it seems God would have written it in the text. And what we do find is Jesus taking upon himself the divine name, but expressed in the Greek language. We see that in several places in John 8:24. Jesus says, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins." The he, I don't know if it's probably not that way Esort text, but the he is provided. It's not in the text. He's just saying, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And this I am is how God identifies himself in the Old Testament when it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. The phrase is ego I me. And ego is ego, right? I. And I me is am. I am. And so if you're reading a translation of the Greek Septuagint, you're going to see I am there. And he says, "I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me." Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped to the next verse. John 8:28. Jesus says to them, so this is later in the same context, these people who were disputing with him, he says, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself, for as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Later on in John 56-59, he says in verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So he's saying Abraham saw Jesus' day. And the Jews said to him, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And there's not anything provided by the translators there as far as I am he, because this is what he's claiming. I am the one who spoke to Moses, and I gave him my name to go to Pharaoh. And it says in verse 59, "Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." This shows us clearly that they knew what he was claiming, because they took up stones to stone him because he was claiming to be God, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, however you want to say it. This I am is the way that Tetragrammaton was translated into Greek from Hebrew, both in the Septuagint and generally in other Greek documents. How did Jesus declare the Father's name to the apostles and others? He lived it as the I am, come in the flesh. John 1:18, it tells us, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." He declared the Father by his life, the way he lived, because he fully represented the Father. If you've seen the Father, you've seen me. John 13:19 as well says, Now I tell you before it comes, things that are going to come to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. And once again, the he there is provided. So he's saying, I'm the I am, and I can tell you what's going to happen in the future. And then you'll believe that I am who I say I am. In John 18, verses 4 through 8, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, this is when they came to arrest him in the garden, whom are you seeking? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus said to them, I am. And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And now when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. I mean, just by this, Jesus making this statement and this claim, they were overwhelmed and they fell backwards. And he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I've told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. So Jesus definitely claims to be Yahweh as revealed in the Old Testament, or Yah. The same identification applies to the Holy Spirit. The name of God is given to Moses. The I Am, Yahweh, or Yahoah, can be an accurate name of the Godhead or each of its members, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit, because they're all Yahweh. All of them and each of them are fully Yahweh. How important is the name? If we're going to emphasize the name, then we can proclaim the name that the Holy Spirit says is above every other name. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, do we want to say, oh, the name is important? Well, here's the name. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, speaking of Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's referring back to Isaiah 45, verses 21 through 24. Lord Yahweh, to the glory of God the Father. So it's a quotation and application to Jesus of Isaiah 45, speaking about Yahweh, the only true God. Note also that Jesus is an English translation of the Greek Iesus. Again, no hard J sound. This name is extremely important, but not the pronunciation of the name being exactly the same in every language. His name has power because of his person, not because of a pronunciation of a word. And his name will be translated into different languages, matching that language and that pronunciation. His name is important because of who he is, not because it has a special sound. Someone said it's more important to honor him and his character than make sure we pronounce his name perfectly. After all, if the pronunciation was that important, you'd think he would have made sure it survived. However, his character is clearly written all over the Bible, and that's speaking of that Old Testament pronunciation again. So with God, it is truly not what you know, but who you know that matters. One must know the truth to believe, which is why preachers are sent, but salvation is in a who, not in what's. In Romans 10:14, we're told, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? A person has to know certain what's. Sound doctrine or teaching is vital, but the what's are to point to the who. He's the one who saves, not knowing all the right what's. It is not merely knowing all the right things, but faith in him as the Lord from heaven, who brings redemption that results in salvation. It's not the superficial that matters, but the substance. He reveals himself to those who desire to know him. In Jeremiah 29:13, in this passage, Jeremiah is pronouncing judgment on Israel. And it's in verse 11 where he says, I know my plans for you, that to have a future and a hope. But he's encouraging them right after he's said, this place is going to be destroyed and you're going to be carried to Babylon and all. And then verse 13, he says, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Certain men in Ephesus knew the correct name, but they did not know the name's owner. They were itinerant exorcists. They suppose there is power in the word Jesus, since the name was used to cast out demons. They were speaking to a man who was demon-possessed. You recall, they said, we command you to leave in the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches. They got the right Jesus. It's the one Paul preaches. They got the right name. And the evil spirit answered, Acts 19:15, Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you? And then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You got to know the person, not the name, the pronunciation of a name, a word. A person can know the correct name and pronounce it correctly, but if they don't know the one or the who behind the name, it will not profit them. A person needs to know the only true God, the creator of the heavens and earth, and all that is in them, the author of Scripture, and the redeemer and reconciler of man, the person revealed in the book. So that's more about the name. It's relevant because the Holy Spirit is also this person that we're talking about, or this God that we're talking about. They're distinct. I think I have a place. Yeah, I was going to. Well, we'll get to it in a few minutes, or a minute or so. So what does the New Testament teach us then about the Holy Spirit's place in the Godhead? We saw in the Old Testament there are indications of triune God. The nature of God is clearly revealed in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 3, we'll see some instances of the Godhead working together in certain situations. Matthew 3:16, when he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You find Son, Spirit, and Father present together, and the Father and Spirit glorifying Jesus. A dove coming down, representing the Spirit, the Father speaking, and Jesus being baptized. This is not an elaborate production, but the reality of who God is revealed in this situation. We have Jesus, the incarnate Son, God come in the flesh, the mystery of godliness, which we saw last week, the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, otherwise no one could see him, and the Father making his pleasure known concerning the Son. The Trinity is not an invention of man, but an accurate depiction of God as he has revealed himself in Scripture. If we accept what the Scriptures have to say, we must agree that the Father is said to be God, the Son is said to be God, and the Holy Spirit is said to be God. But there's only one God. The Father is not the Son, nor is the Father the Holy Spirit. The Son's not the Father, nor is he the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's neither the Father nor the Son. It can be depicted graphically, and if you're able to, Paul, if you could drag that desktop image over.
Was it the one at the very beginning of the music? No.
No, it's on the desktop. Trinity diagram. Yeah.
Okay, coming over. There it is. Hey,
we got some extra stuff. So you'll find numerous types of this diagram out on the internet. As a matter of fact, you'll find some where people use this and they'll try to disprove triune nature of God from the same kind of diagram. But this is just what the Scriptures tell us, and so we have to come to this conclusion because it tells us the Father is God. It tells us the Son is God. It tells us the Holy Spirit is God. But it also tells us the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit, or vice versa. So there's some logic involved. This is a logical representation of what is taught about the Creator God. If the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, then they are not each other. And there is only one true God, which is true, then the Trinity is the only reasonable conclusion available. And we see this description of God throughout Scripture, but most clearly in the New Testament. Now, the Father did not become the Son incarnate. The Son became a man. The Father didn't become a man. The Holy Spirit didn't become a man. They're distinct. But at the same time, they're one true God. John 14:16-17, we read this last week. Jesus says, "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever." And this is another helper like himself. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you, will be in you. And when Jesus, we see Jesus speaking to the Father here, and the Father sending the Holy Spirit, who is a helper or an advocate, and is identical to Jesus in his nature. John 14:26, he says, when the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things when he comes, and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So we see the Holy Spirit again coming, the Father sending him in Jesus' name. Matthew 28:19, when Jesus sends forth the disciples, he commands them in verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now you're one that's Pentecostals and Jesus only, they'll say, well, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is Jesus. That's not what is being said here. He's not telling them a singular name to use in a baptismal formula, but he's speaking of the authority of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they have the same authority. It's in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as our police officers would say, stop in the name of the law. They're not, they're representing the law's authority. And this is what it is. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, he's explaining to the people of Cornelius' house, Paul is, and he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. So you've got God the Father in the context, anointing Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with power. And Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. In this context, we understand God to be the Father. All three are active once again in the redemption of mankind. We learn something about the Son as well. Although all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily, according to Colossians 2:9, he lived in submission to the Father and acted in the power of the Holy Spirit. He lived as a man was created to live, in full harmony and dependence upon God. He lived a sinless life and thus was qualified to be the Redeemer of man. He never ceased to be fully God. He became man. He was fully God, fully man. In the book we've been studying on Sunday mornings, we read in Ephesians 4, or we read it, Ephesians 4:4-6, there's one body, one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, which is Jesus, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. We see the three, each vital to the work of redemption, all mentioned together again. Some have a problem with the Trinity because they have a problem with the math. 1 + 1 + 1 = 3. How can you get 1 out of that? But God is the ultimate mathematician, and he says 1 × 1 × 1 = 1. And that's, you know, we come up with all kinds of different illustrations of the Trinity, like the egg, you know, you got the shell and the white and the yolk. None of those illustrations are really perfect. Water, ice, water, vapor, you know. You get these three forms. It's all water, right? So it makes sense. But to me, this is the closest one that comes to really explaining it. 1 × 1 × 1. The order in which the members of the Trinity are mentioned does not imply any superiority or inferiority or any rivalry. We see them mentioned in various orders in different passages. In Romans 15:30, he says, now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. Jesus is first in that order. 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you, would be with you all. Amen. And so we find all three again together. We find them mentioned with various attributes, but not exclusively, and mentioned as co-equal and necessary. Each of these attributes, grace, love, and communion, as in that verse, are attributes common to all three. Chuck Smith said, the weight of the evidence allows us to say with confidence that the New Testament teaches one God manifested in three co-equal persons. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are one, yet are distinct and separate. This means that the Spirit is every bit as divine as the Father and the Son. In addition, the attributes of God are applied to the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 9:14 it says, "How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" The Spirit exists eternally, as do the Father and the Son. We also see Jesus, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father in this verse. In Psalms 90 and verse 2, we're told, "Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." This is true only of God and is true of the Holy Spirit. He's eternal. As far back in the past as you can think, or as far in the future as you can think, he's still the one and only true God. In Psalms 139, verses 7 through 10, we see the omnipresence of the Spirit. David writes, "Where can I go from your Spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." The Spirit's omnipresent, something only of the true God. David is speaking to the Lord, Yahweh, and says, "Your Spirit," the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of God. Galatians 4 and verse 6 tells us, "Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father." The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is also the Spirit of his Son. They are all three, once again, found in this context. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 10 and 11, which we read this also last week, looking at a different point, he says, "God has revealed them," the things prepared for those who love him. "God's revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." That is, the Spirit knows all things, the deep things of God. He's omniscient. Whatever God knows, the Spirit knows. And since God knows everything, so does the Spirit. In Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when the angel Gabriel has appeared to Mary, it says, "The angel answered her and said to her," you know, she was wondering how she could have a son without a man being involved because she was a virgin. And the Holy Spirit, the angel says, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." All three, again, involved in the incarnation. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. He has all the power that God has. The power of the highest, mentioned here. Because the Holy Spirit is involved, the one to be born is called the Son of God. We know from other passages that he is the unique, one and only, only begotten, any way you want to translate it, Son of God. No others who are called sons of God are the same as this Son. I mean, we're called sons of God. We're not the same as him. The Holy Spirit is also directly referenced to God. We saw this last week in Acts 5:3, where Peter accused Ananias of lying to the Holy Spirit. Quickly adds, "You have not lied to men, but to God." And Peter reasons that if someone has lied to the Spirit, he's lied to God. The two are equal. The Spirit is God. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 17 through 8 and 18 says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Jesus is identified as Lord, or Kurios in the Greek, and the Spirit is also called the Lord. The Lord is the Spirit, and he is the Spirit of the Lord. We're transformed into the same image of the Lord by the Lord, the Spirit. The Spirit is the transformative power of God in the life of the believer. Chuck Smith says, "The Lord is the Spirit, or the Spirit is the Lord. They are one and the same." The works of God are attributed to the Holy Spirit. Last week we saw that the three members of the Godhead were involved in creation. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, you have God creating the heavens and the earth, the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. And God saying, let there be light. And there was light. Colossians 1:15 through 17, we see the Son's role in this creative process. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him, all things were created that are in heaven and are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. In Psalms 33, verse 6, we're told, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of His mouth. The word breath in Hebrew is ruach, which means wind or spirit. So Psalm 33, 6 could very well be translated, by the word of the Lord, and Jesus, of course, is the word of the Lord, were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the spirit of His mouth. Breath of His mouth. The Spirit was active in creation, as were the Father and the Son. One more indication that the Spirit is God, the words of God are ascribed to the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. Isaiah speaks and says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here I am, send me. And He said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. So this is the voice of the Lord speaking. In Acts 28, verses 25 through 27, Paul speaking to the Jews there in Rome, says, when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive, for the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. So that we're told that the Lord spoke these things, and then Paul says the Holy Spirit rightly spoke rightly through Isaiah. Jeremiah 31, a similar place which is quoted in the New Testament. Jeremiah 31:31, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. And that day is still coming. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Still coming in relation to Israel. In Hebrews 10:15 through 17, we're told the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So the word of the Lord Yahweh through Jeremiah is the Holy Spirit speaking to us. The New Testament declares it was the Holy Spirit who inspired Jeremiah, even though the prophet himself said it was the Lord who spoke these things. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the writing of the Bible. As we read in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Inspiration of God is God-breathed, and the Holy Spirit, the breath of God, bringing forth the Word of God. We see this also spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. Where he says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, But holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Scripture given by God is given as men were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. Another quote from Chuck Smith is the way he put it. Paul says, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God, yet Peter declares that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Is there a problem? No, not at all. Why not? Because the Holy Spirit is God. That is why Jesus in Mark 12:36 could say, for David himself said by the Holy Spirit. And this is why Peter, speaking about a fulfilled prophecy of David, said, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David in Acts 1:16. When God spoke, it was the Holy Spirit talking. The Holy Spirit is God. The Holy Spirit, the blessed third person of the Trinity, is the great gift God has given to you and me. He has come to be our comforter, our paracletos. He's ready to come alongside of you to help you in your Christian walk. He is ready to come alongside of you to guide you in the way of truth. He's ready to come alongside of you to strengthen you. God in the person of the Holy Spirit has been sent by the Son to indwell you so that you might be empowered to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Such is the marvelous gift that God has freely bestowed upon you and me. We will never receive a better gift. Other gifts may thrill us, delight us, even astonish us, but no other gift will ever supersede this gift, because the gift is God Himself. Now, one other proof of the Trinity of God is in relation to the resurrection of Jesus. In Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. God the Father raised Jesus from the dead. 1 Peter 3:18, Peter writes, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Spirit raised him from the dead. Romans 8:11 says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The Spirit is the one who's going to raise us. And then in John chapter 2:19, I mean 2 verse 19, not chapter 2:19. Jesus answers these people who are challenging him and says they wanted a sign. He says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And John tells us he was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't speaking about the temple he was standing in front of and speaking about. In John 10, 17 and 18 then, Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This command I've received from my Father. So all the Godhead was involved in the resurrection of Jesus, the Father, Jesus himself, and the Spirit. All the Godhead is involved in everything that God does because they are one. They are one God. They're distinct. They have different roles that they've agreed upon that they're functioning in, but they're all, I mean, you can use the name of God, Yah, about any one of the three, or you can use it about all the three together, because it applies. That's who they are. I am. So, next week, Lord willing, we'll look at what the Holy Spirit does. We've seen who the Holy Spirit is. We'll look at what's the Holy Spirit, what he does in the New Testament times, I guess, and through today. How does he function? What does he do? And so we'll begin looking at that next week.